All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter to the Philippian church, who we first met a few weeks ago in Acts. And we just thank you for their lives, for their examples that they have set. We thank you for these relationships that we learn about through Paul's writing and through Luke's writing. And so, Father, we pray that as we continue our study in this letter that was left to this church, who they were real people, and the Apostle Paul was a real person, and your hand was doing something in their lives through this season, and that you chose to preserve this letter for us as Scripture so that we could learn from their example, that we can see truths that were written about the Christian life that we can apply to our own life. And so, Father, I do pray that as we work through this section, that you would help us, Lord, to just hear your voice, to understand what was said in context, but more importantly, Lord, these truths that are found in this section that we can apply to our lives today, that we would walk more closely with you, that we would be able to grow in our relationship with you, that we would stand our ground in our relationship with you, and that, Father, you would truly just do a work in our hearts and our lives. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 17. Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. For I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. And we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. I love you and I long to see you, dear friends. For you are my joy and the crown I receive for my work. And Father, we do thank you again for this day. We thank you for this time. We ask that you would lead us now in Christ's good name, I pray. I want to say, because I started during the first prayer, I already was getting distracted. I started daydreaming about a baked potato. And I realized that I forgot to announce that it's Bible bingo today and it's baked potato bar theme. So Debbie's somewhere here. I don't see her. Oh, right in front. Like, obviously, in bright orange, too, like, or, you know, our pants. If you have any questions, see her. But it's baked potato theme today, potato bar, and that's always a good one. So come on out. It's a wonderful time. But as we look at this passage, just as we look at chapter 3, it's sort of, we've taken it in three parts. The first part, Paul gave sort of an accounting of his previous life, who he was, sort of in Judaism, the things that he'd accomplished, the things that he sort of relied on for being right with God. And his accounting is that he didn't put any confidence in himself, that his credentials were meaningless. They were garbage. They were rubbish. The technical term is that they were manure, but a stronger word, that they were worthless. And then last week, he sort of dealt with the present tense, and he compared himself and his life with Christ to sort of the marathon runners of that day, in that he purposed himself to run well, that he would run his race to win the prize. And now today, he's sort of looking ahead. Where this passage is going is in Philippians 4:1. He writes, stay true to the Lord, or in some translations, to stand firm or to stand fast. that you're pushing forward to this day and you're to stand firm. And so in light of that, he writes sort of encouragement to that sake of pressing on, holding the course, knowing that one day you're going to stand before your Creator. Verse 17, he says, "Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example." And so he says right away, look to my life, look to those who follow after me, and look at the example that they have set for you and pattern your life after theirs. If we were to go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we would read, "Have this attitude in yourself." And then he points to Christ and his humility. And so throughout the Bible, the New Testament, there's these exhortations or these encouragements for those that want to live their life for God. You should look around to the people that are around you that are doing it and look to them as an example, as a sort of a practical way of how the faith lives out, and then to sort of mimic them, imitate them, pattern your life after their example. Number one, we follow after Christ. So in order for us to mimic Christ's life, we have to know about his life. So I would encourage you to be reading out of the Gospels, to look towards what the Scriptures have left to us about the life of Christ, to look to his followers in the New Testament, the apostles, these words that were left to us, that they are then giving instructions, how do you live your life in patterning after what Christ left to us? And then Paul says, you know, this, like, look at how I've lived my life and pattern your life after my example. And not just me, but there are plenty of other people who have been following my example and my teaching, and you can look to them to follow after. You know, that old expression that so much is caught, not taught. And I know that it's one thing to learn out of a book. It's another thing to actually learn by following and seeing and learning from the example of another person. It's true in so many different things. I mean, it's just anything I learn. Like, I tried to learn to speak Spanish through reading books, kind of. I didn't really read that many books, but it never worked. But then you force me into a room with somebody that doesn't speak my language and they speak Spanish, and you just stick it out. You eventually start to pick up sounds, and you start to identify, okay, this means this, and you start to sort of mimic the flow of how they communicate. As you become a Christian, you might have thoughts about what does it mean to be a Christian. And then you actually, as you start living out your life and you start finding yourself in problems or trials or good times, and it's like, well, how does Christianity fit in my life for this? When I became a Christian, I was in the military. And Christianity and my life in the military as a Navy SEAL, it was like these were two different worlds. They were very compartmentalized. So I had the one compartment of Christianity that I was trying to figure out. I would go to church, I would do my stuff, and then I would close that sort of department up, and then I would go to work, and I'd live my life as a Navy SEAL. And the life as a Navy SEAL was very different than my life as a Christian. And that was all until my buddy Billy showed up in my life. And then Billy was this guy who was a Christian and a Navy SEAL, and they all sort of fit together. And I was like, this is very weird. Like, for me, it was like, how does this work? And then God gave me 2 years working with Billy. I probably should call him Bill because that's what he goes by now, but I still like call him Billy because that's how I know Billy. Is he had his how he functioned as a Navy SEAL, and he was very respected. But then his Christianity was very much ingrained to be a Navy SEAL, and I began to learn, like, I'm not supposed to have two lives. I'm supposed to have one life, and as a Navy SEAL, this is how Christianity should work itself out. This is what integrity looks like within the teams. This is what courage looks like within the teams. And it forever changed me. And in many respects, this is a prayer that I have for us. Like, we as a congregation, if you're here and you're a Christian, you should be an example because you are an example to others in the faith. Look for those opportunities to try to see somebody that's a little bit behind you in the faith. And how can you come alongside them and help them in your life? Just by happenstance, Don talked to me yesterday about this, and I guess there's a movie called Forged, and I guess it's like a thing in there, and we were kind of talking, he's like, is something you're interested in? I'm like, yeah, I'm interested in this, but it's like, I have my German thinking, just give me a box and let me start checking boxes about this is how you do it, but sort of discipleship and mentoring, it's so much sloppy. Sloppy is probably the wrong word, but it's maybe not as neat and orderly because our lives aren't neat and orderly. But this is super important for us as a church. So if you've been walking with Christ for a year, find somebody that's been walking with Christ for 2 weeks and come alongside them and start asking questions. How are you doing? How's your faith? What struggles do you have? How can I pray for you? Do you have any questions about the Bible? People start asking you questions about the Bible, then guess what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to answer those questions. And I can tell you there's some hard questions. And it's okay to say, I don't know the answer to that question, but let me do some research and let me get back to you. Let me help you out. In an ideal world, that you, to the believer who's 1 year old in Christ and you're working with somebody that's 2 weeks old in Christ, then you go, I was asked this really, really hard question. I'm going to go find another person who's been walking with Christ for 5 years, 10 years. Hey, I was asked this question. Have you dealt with this before? Oh, yeah, lots of times. Let me kind of share with you. I went through this a couple years ago. I'll never forget a number of years ago. We're talking 10 years ago, maybe. I had a struggle within my family, extended family, because there was an individual who's outside of the faith, and then their lifestyle didn't fit within the stereotypical sort of blessing of the Christian world. And it was complicated. It is complicated, and it wasn't past tense. It is complicated. And there was this perception of no, we'd cut them out of our lives because they had this lifestyle. And it wasn't necessarily true, but it was true. It was hard. It wasn't our lives weren't on the same path. And I was really struggling with how to address it. And I got a call from a buddy of mine who is a pastor. And he said, hey, I have a question for you. I'm down in Mexico and there's some guy selling timeshares and he says he's a Navy SEAL. And I'm like, oh, that's interesting. Well, I can verify him, but hey, while you're on the phone, I have a question for you as a pastor. And he's like, yeah, I had a question. And I'm like, hey, I have this situation in my family and I don't know the best way to deal with it. And he's like, well, don't you know my story? And I'm like, well, I would have said yes before you asked that question, but apparently I do not know your story. And he said, well, when I was about 10 years old, my mom left my dad for another woman, and I was raised in this home. And so I do have some thoughts on the question that you're asking. And so we talked for about an hour, and I'm like, this is really, really helpful. I really appreciate what you're sharing with me. This is helping me kind of process through what I'm now going through in a different way. And so I think that we, as Christians, as we navigate this, this really, in a lot of ways, is a team sport, that you should have people that you're looking to help below you, and then you should have people that are not above you, but they've been walking with Christ longer than you, that you can pull information from. And so I think we try to facilitate things here at the church to create opportunities for this to happen, even if it's not necessarily a class or a sign-up sheet. But things like Bible bingo, going and hanging out for a few hours, eating food and laughing and having fun, this creates connectedness. And then connectedness when your world falls apart, if you're connected, then you have people that you can reach out to and people that will see you, and they'll reach out to you and help you to work through it. So when I read this, dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine. Learn from those who follow our example. I see we need to be looking for people that we can help along in the Christian faith. We need to make sure that we have people that we can lean upon, that have wisdom, that we can go to for help. That we truly want to pattern our lives after Christ. And who you're connected with, it will change you. So being connected in relationship, in community, in fellowship, it will have an impact on who you are. There's a saying in Spanish, which I can't give it to you because I don't actually know it, and I don't want to put my wife on the spot necessarily in this time, and I don't know if it's all Spanish or just in Spain, but it's, show me who your friends are, and I'll tell you who you are. You want to give it to me in Spanish, Anna? No? She's like, nope, I'm out. But it's this idea of like, if I see who the people are that you're running with and the people that have that you're connected to, that means that you're going to be just like, they're going to have an impact on you. It's how humans work. And so we should be in the Bible. I love that the Bible has historical narratives, because the historical narratives, which is a story like Acts and like a lot of the Old Testament, it's not teaching necessarily doctrine. It's showing the lives of people that God has moved in, both good examples and bad examples, and it teaches us in a way of like, how does this sort of work itself out? Reading biographies of Christians and seeing how God moved in the midst of these individuals' lives through various points in history. So often people recommend reading people that are dead, and the reason is because you know how their story ended. That's not to say you can't read from people who are alive. I do it all the time. But a lot of us also have been sort of heartbroken over somebody that we looked up to, only to find out that their life, their conduct, didn't align with the reality of what they were teaching. So it's not, I don't think it's clean, I don't think it's simple, but I think that as we connect our lives like this together, I think this is how the Great Commission is sort of played out in reality. So then Paul goes on into verse 18. And he says, for I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in his eyes. So he's going to address something that's been very painful for him. He's told him before. He's going to tell him again. He's going to warn them. There's pain connected to the things that he's saying. And he says that there are many whose conduct shows that they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. So he has this problem with the people that he's trying to pour his life into, with these people that he's trying to help them along in their walk with God, helping them to sort of come to know who Christ is, understand what Christ desires of them, and he's leading them in their journey so that they would become more Christ-like, that there were individuals sort of sprinkled amongst them whose conduct showed that they were actually enemies of the cross of Christ. And so the issue is their practice, not their profession, which is interesting to me. At least he's not confronting them for their bad doctrine here. But their doctrine or their belief system, it didn't manifest itself in their lives in a way that was consistent. And in some respects, that might be more of a danger. I for sure think it is. Like if you, as you live the Christian life, and a person says, this is what I believe, this is what I think, and then they do all of this other stuff, and they say, well, it's not really that big of a deal. God's grace is sufficient, and so I don't need to necessarily worry about living my life in a way that's becoming, then it could be very influential in the lives of the people that are watching. And so Paul says, listen, this is their conduct shows that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Thinking back to Philippians 1:27, where he wrote, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven. Doing what? conducting yourselves in a manner that's worthy of the good news of Christ. And so the New Testament, well, the whole Bible, really, to the Christian, it's not just a, there's not just some sort of test that you have to pass theologically. There is a desire of God that the practice of our lives would align with the things that he's revealed. That doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean we're perfect. Paul, just last week, he said, not that I've already attained it, but I press on toward the goal. This can be very convicting. I don't know if you've ever experienced the conviction of God when you come to the place when you realize that the practice in your life is inconsistent with your belief system. It is horrible. Like it's a terrible feeling. For me, it was flying back from Atlanta with my buddy, and the whole church group was with us after a weekend of drinking, and I had converted to Christianity. I was in church, I was growing, but then Friday night would come and I would be with my SEAL buddies. And on this particular weekend, somehow Drunk Gunner was able to get himself onto a plane to Atlanta because the Padres were playing the Braves and my buddy was from Atlanta. And so we watched the Padres get beat for that weekend. And it was like, then I kind of woke up sober in Atlanta going, how did I get here? How did I do this again? And conviction, when you are feeling this conviction, it can feel like condemnation. And conviction and condemnation are two very different things that can be very difficult to tell apart from one another. And I think that's the grace of God. While I do believe that we're safe and secure through the blood of Christ, when we're not walking with him, there's not necessarily assurance of your salvation because you're being convicted. And I think that these moments, when you find yourself in this sort of conviction or feeling condemned, it's really like a gut check. Maybe it's, I've never come to sort of approach, what did Jesus do for me? And I never have actually become a Christian, and I need to surrender my life to him and to receive salvation. That's a good thing. Or it's, you have received the forgiveness of God, and you are a Christian, but your flesh has taken over, and you're feeling convicted, and you're feeling convicted, and you're feeling convicted, and that feeling is the thing that breaks you before God that says, I've had enough. I can't do this anymore, Lord. I need help. And so Paul acknowledges, like, there are these people whose conduct shows that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. So it doesn't seem, based on what he's going to say, that these people are actually believers. This is not to say, because in other places, Paul would address the carnal Christian, that there are for sure Christians out there, people who have genuinely given their life to Christ. The Spirit of God is within them, and there's inconsistencies with their conduct and their belief system. Like Paul, as he looked at his life, he said, I have not attained it already, but I press on. And I do think that when the deeds of the flesh are manifesting themselves in our life, this is we want to feel this conviction of God to get right. He goes on to say in verse 19, they are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite or their belly, depending on your translation. They brag about shameful things and they think only about this life here on earth. So it says like the belly, but their appetite, the things that they long for, the things that they crave, it's the things of this world. There's no spiritual mindedness to them. They care about carnal things exclusively. Their focus is here on this earth and the pleasures that they can find here. But then Paul contrasts the recipients of this letter, but we are citizens of heaven. And throughout Philippians, this word citizenship comes up over and over and over again. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. These Roman colonies were established throughout the world that time to press the culture of Rome beyond its borders. And so they valued their citizenship immensely. But then Paul takes this understanding of their citizenship and he applies it to their Christianity, that bigger and greater than their Roman citizenship is their citizenship of heaven, that the blood of Christ had purchased for them. And I don't know if you have truly considered this reality of your citizenship. Where do you really belong? And often, if you're a patriotic person, you, like, this is where the tension is going to rub hard. Like, when I became a Christian, I was pretty patriotic. I was pretty committed to doing things for our nation that were hard, that came at great expense. Patriotism in the United States was like the top tier for me. And then I became a Christian. And then this, my allegiance began to be challenged, not necessarily by anybody externally, but within me. And I do think this should happen within us, that our true passport is that which has been stamped by the blood of Christ, and our true home is that in heaven. We are aliens here in this nation, in this place that we live, where ultimately our home in heaven is where we belong. This doesn't mean that your citizenship is a bad thing. Like, it's Paul absolutely used his Roman citizenship. If we just have to go back to Acts and Philippi, in this very book, remember, he went into town, he shared Christ, he did some things, he got arrested. In the process, they beat him up a whole bunch, they threw him in jail, then there was like an earthquake and he was let free, and then all of a sudden he kind of slips, like, wait, you're gonna do all this stuff? Like, we're Roman citizens. Like, we have certain rights and benefits, and we want you to come apologize to us and make this a public thing. So he very much in Philippi used his Roman citizenship for his benefit. And I do think that we Americans, like, the American passport is, I think it's like one of the top 10 or 15, like, we're slipping. But we're one of the more powerful passports, that our passport can give us access to places that a lot of countries just don't have access to. And I would suggest that our privilege of being Americans, the question is, like, how are you utilizing that for the sake of the kingdom of God? And there's not like a right answer. The question is, but have you considered, God has placed me here in this nation with these benefits and these blessings. How am I using these things for his glory, for his kingdom? Am I willing to use them however he wants? Or are you fine in your Christian life just using your California ID? Like, that's, like, I don't know. But I certainly hope that you would, before God, to really, like, Lord, what is it that you want? These are the giftings and the things that you've given me. You say, to whom much is given, much is required. And I want to make sure that I'm offering myself to you. Everything. And a lot of times I think God just says, well, that's great. You're doing right what I want you to do. Like, I just wanted to see, see if you're bluffing me or not. Like, okay, carry on with your life. I'm good. That's fine. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. And we are eagerly waiting for him to return as Savior. It doesn't say we're just waiting. It says we're eagerly waiting. All the translations, eagerly waiting. There's this anticipation. There's a difference in waiting. There's the waiting when you go to the doctor's office and the nurse comes in and says, hey, what I need you to do is I need you to take off all your clothes, and can you put this on? And then you're sitting there, like, feeling quite exposed, and you hear every footprint walk past the door, and you hear all this stuff, and it's like, why am I here? Every 5 years I do the annual visit. Like, I don't know why I do this every 5 years, and I, like, and then there's a difference of sitting in and out with your receipt. Like, what number do they call? What number do they call? Is that, I think I heard today is my number. Like, I'm like we're supposed to be like, we're in and out with a long line with our receipt, like eagerly waiting for our number to be called. Like, this is what he's saying, that we're longing, anticipating. And I don't think this means that we don't necessarily enjoy the blessings of this life that he's given us. But there is a longing in our heart as, like, we watch the news and we see the things in this world and we see the pain. This, Lord, like, I'm longing for you. And I don't care what your theology is and what camp you're from. Every Christian, not just pre-trib people or pre-trib people, like everybody, like if you're post-trib, mid-trib, or pan-trib, it's all going to pan out when it happens. That's Anna. All of us should be eagerly waiting. Like, your theology should be understanding that in this life, there's some distance from the full experience of Christ and what we have now. And we should, deep within our hearts, long for the full experience. And again, it doesn't mean you don't love this life. Like, for those of you that were here back when old George Farrington was alive, he was a pastor of this church, like, back in the 60s. And I found that Christians, as they get older, as they start, you know, getting into their, you know, 120s, like when they get really old, like, I got to be careful with numbers, you know, like when you're like 120, like there's this longing gets stronger. And I just remember, like, George just, like, longing and praying that the Lord would come and take, and his future granddaughter-in-law was, like, in the room, and they were supposed to get married in a couple months. She's like, oh, I just really hope the rapture doesn't come, because I really want to get married. Like, I want to get married, and I want to have kids, and I want to have, like, there's things that, like, I don't think there's necessarily a conflict here. Like, this is, like, we can long and enjoy what God has created in the blessing that he's given to us. It's not like an either or. But I do think deep down within us, we long for this day when the sufferings of this life will pass and the struggle within our flesh will end, and we'll be with our Lord face to face as he intended us to be. Verse 21, he will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power which he will bring everything into control. This is just stuff to our imagination. Like, I don't necessarily, it's hard. It is hard for me to imagine my body like his glorious body. Free of sin, free of stain. But this is a promise that we've been given, that one day there'll be no more fear of this, the second law of thermodynamics happening within our body, with cancer coming in, with ligaments giving out, with things falling apart within our bodies. And because of this truth, he says, therefore, because of these things, my dear brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. The rest of the translations say something along the lines of, like, stand firm, stand fast, or stand in the Lord. Like, in light of this future reality, it's supposed to have an impact on the now. Like, not giving up ground in your relationship with Christ. The New American Commentary says this: out of this friendship grew exhortation. Paul urged them steadfastness. I think I had too many S's there. Perhaps the language came from the military and therefore had significant meaning for the city populated by military families. The Roman armies were known for standing unmoved against the enemy. The church was to stand in the same way. The church was not to be weakened by disunity, turmoil, or wrong values. It was to stand together to accomplish God's will. When he said this one thing, he was solely focused on Christ. It was a priority. Just this week, I was listening to a book. That's how I do my reading. I prefer to listen to them. And thank you. You guys are all with me. It's fine. I can't. It's like I'm not. But it was talking about the word priority. And if my memory is correct, it said that this word priority first started coming into use around the 1400s. And it took another 400 or 500 years before that word took a plural form, priorities. And the book was sort of commenting on the busyness of our life and how we've been so overrun by so many things that we've had to sort of not just having a priority, but having multiple priorities and how it's actually doing a lot of harm. And it made me think of Paul saying this one thing I keep my eye on, this one priority. There isn't second priorities to Christ. There is Christ. And that should be the aim of our lives. And everything should be able to fall under that priority of following after him clearly. And here he says, I want you to stand for the purpose, stand true to the Lord. There's going to be all sorts of thoughts coming against us. There's going to be all sorts of ideas coming against us. There is a battle that's raging in the spiritual realm trying to get us off of course. And we're to stand firm, be in the word of God, surround yourself with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are committed to the same thing that will help you to stand firm. And then he says, I love you and I long to see you, dear friends, for you are my joy, the crown I receive for my work, and his love for them is clear. And my prayer is that for each of us, that our love for each other would be as Paul's love for these believers in Philippi. So with that, we're going to take the Lord's Supper today. With the Lord's Supper, we remind ourselves of the basics. The basics of Christianity is Jesus, namely that Jesus went to the cross. He was nailed to the cross, and he absorbed the wrath of God that was due us. That our sins were nailed upon the cross in the person of Jesus. And we're told that he absorbed the punishment in full. And then he surrendered his life to death, where he was separated from the Father. And so the starting point of the cross is really salvation. And I pray that each one of us in this room have felt the condemnation of God. That we understand how vile our sin is before a holy and just God. And then that weight of the burden of your sin would break you before him so that you ultimately reach the place where you confess and you believe that he is Lord and what he has done. This is what the Bible says. It is a gift that has been given to us. It's not based on our works, on our ability to do good. We approach him with our sin. We're told, I have paid it all. And through the blood of Christ, if you receive this gift through faith, you're washed white as snow. And so we take communion, we get a cracker, we get juice. We're reminded in the cracker that his body was broken for us, and the juice, we're reminded of the new, the everlasting covenant, this eternal covenant that the writer of Hebrews mentions, meaning that his death on the cross was once and for all. It was sufficient. Once you receive, it's a done deal. Our problem is that as we receive this, we still have these bodies that we struggle with our sin and our flesh, and it hinders our relationship with him. So as we approach communion, our confession here for those of us who have accepted Christ, this isn't for salvation. This is more for restoration. That, Lord, I'm struggling in these areas. My flesh is weak. I have these things. I know they're hindering my relationship with you. Help me to conquer this area. And we surrender before him, and it restores this relationship with him. It kind of fills the gas tank of our spiritual lives as we come before him. He forgives. He moves us along in the faith. And then the next time, if it's 5 minutes after you took communion the last time, 5 minutes, you do the same process. And it might not be that last thing you confessed, but there'll be something else. Because as we grow closer to God, we recognize, like, we get a better glimpse of his holiness. And then our sinfulness really is magnified, and the big sins that we once dealt with then sort of become like little things that as we're looking at our hearts, we really understand the nature. You might not see it on the outside, but as we understand who he is, we recognize, man, I have so far to go. And so we confess our sins as we take the Lord's Supper. And then ultimately with the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that he has commissioned us to be his ambassadors. He has commissioned us to share the good news about Jesus. For it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so with that, the team is going to come forward and they're going to pass out the elements. Hold on to the elements. And then we will take them together. But during this time, as they're going out, it's a great time just to bow your heads and to ask God to show you areas in your life that you need to let go of, confess them, and just give your life to him. And Father, we just come before you, Lord, with gratitude for your patience with us. Lord, we thank you for your mercy towards us. Father, as we hold this cracker and this juice in our hand, Lord, we're reminded about what Jesus did for us. We live in a world that is so marked with sin, and the sin weighs on us, Lord. There is just so much burden that is available for us to absorb. And so, Lord, I pray for those in this room or those who are listening, Lord, that if they haven't received the forgiveness and the renewal that you have offered to them through the cross, Lord, I pray that you would help them to make that step of faith, Lord, so that they would be reborn and that they'd be forgiven of their transgressions. Father, for those of us who have received this gift, I pray, Father, as that song goes, that you would light the fire that once burned bright within us, Lord, that you would fan our flame to truly go the distance for you, that we would stay focused on this one thing of following after Christ. I pray, Father, that you would help us to order our lives in a way that's pleasing to you, not just from the outside, but from the inside out. We thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. We thank you for your cleansing. We thank you, Lord, that you will continue the work that you started within us. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to stand our ground and that we would move forward. You've placed us each in this world in a unique place around certain people that know you and don't know you. And so, Father, I do pray that you would help us to be a light for you, Lord, in the midst of this dark world. We are thankful for the hope that we have in Christ. We are thankful for the joy that can be found in him. I pray, Father, that you would help us to truly just to keep our eyes on you. We love you, Father, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen.